two words that they were trying to use. So, but anyway, we're glad to be back and have everything back to somewhat normal. And so this week, for those men who are brave enough and available for a 6 a.m. breakfast, we always meet here, small group of us at the church at 6. So if you're interested in joining with us, call Jack. His number's there in the bulletin, or see him here. And next Saturday, the 18th, we'll do our men's normal monthly breakfast for those who are going to be available. Through the summer, we've been down a number, but still we're enjoying some pretty good food. Got some guys who know how to cook. So that's next Saturday morning, 8 o'clock at the church. I'll try to get some information out during the week to the guys. Let's remind us what we're doing. Apart from that, we're grateful that Janice is back home again, and Carol's doing well. So it's been a long time, but much needed family ministry. So I know everyone's grateful that you're back here, and Carol might not be quite so glad you're here, but anyway, it's good to know that she's doing better as well. So let's take up our offering this morning, and then we'll pray together and take a few minutes. All right, let's look at these passages here this morning. This is some good words from the scripture this morning. So just calling this morning's message, sin remaining but not reigning, and just this quote out of 2 Corinthians from the Message. It says, we look inside and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone, the new life burgeons. So we're all keenly aware of what the old is, having lived and experienced its offerings. So the bigger question for us is, what does the new draw from in order to navigate us successfully through our remaining old and into ownership of this life now become ours? Well, the answer is our new identity. And sometimes I think we don't look so much at what has been given to us, and we have this false idea. And so this author, James Bryan Smith, that I've been reading here lately, he and several authors will refer to our narrative, the stuff we tell ourselves, the stuff we believe about ourselves, the things we've lived and experienced and heard from others, but mainly just our life experience, creates a narrative that's inside us. Regardless of what other people tell us, this is what we believe. And so he's just saying in his book, if I just read this page, we must replace false narratives with the narrative of Jesus. Earlier we noted that earlier in this book, God reconciled us to himself so that we could live with him in his kingdom. This is the beginning of the process of becoming the holy people God longs for. Greg Jones describes the necessary narrative change. He says, to be forgiven by God, to be initiated in the life in God's kingdom, is to be transferred from one narrative, the narrative of death-dealing sin, to the narrative of God's reconciliation in Christ. And in that latter narrative, we are forgiven of our sin so that we can learn to become holy through lifelong repentance and forgiveness. Jones is right. Our narratives must first change. The narrative of I am an awful sinner must be replaced by the narrative that says, in Christ I am no longer to be defined by sin. I've been reconciled. Sin has been defeated. Jesus not only forgives the sin of all people for all time, he broke the power of sin itself. This does not mean that everyone is saved. Only those who call upon his name experience that forgiveness. God not only wants us to be reconciled, he wants to transform us. He not only took away the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. Those who are Christ's followers not only receive the merit of his work on the cross, but actually participate by faith in the crucifixion. Regarding this, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. We're not only forgiven, we've participated in Christ's death and resurrection. And so he finally says here, I am not trying to live a sinless life like Jesus. Jesus, who lived a sinless life, is now living in me. So the great difference between this massive effort that we sometimes feel we need to do, I need to try harder, I need to make this work, I need to somehow motor on through so I can actually see some change, and it doesn't seem to be working. The new narrative says, Christ has done this work, we are in him. This passage in 1 Corinthians 9, I just want to read these few verses here because it's kind of appropriate for the season we're in. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Sue and I have been watching, as maybe some of you have as well, some of the Olympic coverage. And one of the things I notice is that I also have an Olympian body. With one difference. I haven't really gone into strict training. I often say I have a six-pack. I just keep it covered up so it doesn't get hurt. But, you know, when Paul says, you know, everyone that goes into the games, enters the games, the old Olympic games that he was referring to here, they go into strict training. When you watch these athletes do these things that, you know, no normal human could even do, yet they start off with all the muscle tissue and all the organs and the bones and all the different body systems as the rest of us. The only difference is they have put themselves through strict training. They have told their body, no, you want to lie down now, you want to stop, but you're not going to. I think it was just yesterday, they were doing the men's 5,000-meter run, and they've got all these laps they've got to do around and around around the track. And one of the announcers was saying, you can tell near the end of the race when some of the runners start telling themselves, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can make it to the end. And as soon as they have that negative self-talk, you can see them pulling toward the back. I mean, it's just automatically they're defeated because they've begun thinking, I just can't do it, or it's too far, they're too far ahead of me, I'll never catch up. And that thinking kicks in, and then they just start slowing down. They get further and further back. And so as I think of that, I think this is what we are in as well. We've been called by God into and given a new life. It's all in front of us. So we all have Olympian bodies. The only change required to get us to win the gold at the next Olympics in Rio would be 4 years of intensive training. Insanely intensive training. Like, maybe we should aim for the Olympics in 2040 or something. We might get there, some of us. But, you know, it's amazing, though, how much, you know, when you watch these platform divers and they do their handstand 30 meters above the water, before they fall into the water. It's like, I'm sorry, I'm dizzy on a kitchen chair. There's no way I'm doing 30 meters. But, you know, it's just like they do it like it's the easiest thing in the world. And yet they interviewed one of their divers, and he was saying when he first was told that he would be doing a dive off of a 30-meter board, he says, you're kidding me, right? I mean, there's no way. And so even walking up to the thing was just like, this is as tall as a 3-story building. I'm going to jump off this thing? So they have to overcome their fear. They have to beat their body into submission and said, yes, you will. You know, they make it look very easy, but it has come with a lot of hard work. And so here we are with our old narrative. When we come face to face with the love and the mercy of God, and he calls us into his life, we come into this new life, we're given this new life, but with all the old narrative still there. And so what we need to do, as this author is saying, is we need to replace the narrative. We need to stop thinking about all of this, and we need to immerse ourselves in the truth. So what I want us to look at just briefly as we go down through here, these seven passages this morning, nothing new, nothing startling in some ways, but these are the things, these are some of the things, there are many other scriptures that we could look at as well, but these are the things that God has put in place in order that we would live successful Christian lives, actually accurately representing Jesus to those around us. And so let's look at these verses and just a bit closer this morning. Number one, in Romans 8, verse 1, we are free from condemnation. Now, and I know we probably all know this, we hardly even have to look it up, but Paul is writing here to the church at Rome. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, what does that mean? There is no condemnation for us. Here we are, we're looking at this new life, and this new life comes with no condemnation. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of us, given a circumstance where we have messed up, condemn ourselves? How many of us really don't need anybody else yelling at us? We already know we've done a really bad job. How many times as a kid have you made a mess, broken something? You really don't often need someone yelling at you because you already feel badly enough that you have done this. You know, that $20,000 crystal vase you just knocked off. Not many of us live in a house with those kind of things. But, you know, it's like, we already know we did it. You know, as a teenager, I was vacuuming. And for some reason, the vacuum cord got caught underneath, and it got caught up, and it got severed. I'm not really sure. And so my immediate thought was, I better hide this vacuum cleaner so that nobody will know. But that was a fleeting, stupid thought because somebody was eventually going to want the vacuum cleaner again, and you know the investigation would be on, so you might as well just come clean and say, I did it. So I don't think I got yelled at. I mean, it was a dumb thing to do. I knew it was a dumb thing to do, and so that's what we have. But when we come into this new life, and Paul is saying to us here, he's defining some of the things that are true of us now that we are in Christ. And Paul uses the term throughout his writings 164 times, in Christ or in the Lord, to define this new life that is ours. 164 times he says that. And so if in all his writings he refers to that over and over again, he's constantly talking about this new kingdom life, this new something that is ours in Christ or in the Lord. And when he says free from condemnation, that means we don't have to deal with part of the old narrative. The old narrative always is condemning. I mean, we always have a part of it that's like, you idiot, you, how could you be so stupid? Why did you do that? All on and on and on. And he says, we're free of it. When it comes, we can say, that's not what God is doing. God's plan for us doesn't condemn us. He'll convict us when we've done something wrong, that's sin. But when I think the difference is when he's convicting us, he shows us exactly what's wrong, what the separation is, what we've done wrong, so that we have a chance to fix it. Condemnation is something happens and you're made to feel, in general, stupid or a failure or you don't measure up. And one of the things, as Sue and I were in France for those years, one of the things we realized in school, in education, public education, was some of the things that were told to students to try to get them to overachieve, to excel, would be to say, you're worth nothing, and you'll never amount to anything. I mean, these horrible phrases that would be told kids, and in the thought of, well, that'll just stimulate them to try harder. Well, I guess sometimes it did, but for a lot of the kids, it had the obvious effect of destroying them and made them feel like, I guess you're right, I guess I'll never amount to anything. And so those condemning words that just kind of blanket take us out of the running, instead of said, okay, you messed up here, this is what you need to do the next time. And again, you'll see the coaches during the Olympics, you know, after a dive or after a run, the athlete will walk by the coach and the coach will give them some encouraging words and say, okay, there was this, but next time we're going to try this. And they're always encouraging. They're always spurring them on to the next thing. So we're free of that. We're free of that horrible blanket of disapproval and failure that is put across on us. And so our new narrative says, all right, now in Christ, I am free from condemnation. God is not going to be there waiting for me to mess up and then say, you miserable failure, you scum, how could you be so stupid? You know, that kind of language is never going to come from God. If we hear that, we can say now, you know what? God's word says, I am free from condemnation. So if I'm hearing that kind of stuff coming from myself, you know, my own thoughts, my own heart's condemning me, or the world or someone in the world is saying that to me, I need to be able to say, well, that's illegitimate. No, that's not mine anymore. I don't own that. I don't live there. Those kind of words don't come from God. And so because they don't come from God, I don't need to listen. And so I'm free of it, and it really sets us free, because many of us live under this weight of the stuff we've done in the past, or the stuff that we have never done that we should have done, etc., or the things that now it's too late to do, we think. And so we live under this constant weight of condemnation. And so this is great news. This one verse in Romans 8 just says, wow, how free could we be if we just said, I don't have condemnation now. And when that comes, I can recognize I don't need to take this. I don't need to listen to this, because that's not what God says about me. All right, number two, in Romans, still in Romans 8, but verse 10, we have a dead body, but a living spirit. So Paul says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So we still have this old life, we have this old body, rather, with its old narrative that I'm a miserable sinner and a failure and all the other stuff that comes with it. And so that's true. Even though we now are in Christ, we still have this body. I mean, we come to the Lord, we don't change to the glorified body, which will never die. We still have a body that still gets old, that still has aches and pains and all of that kind of thing. But he says, your body is dead, yes, because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so part of this transaction that's happened is our spirit now is alive in us, even though our bodies will go the way of all other human bodies. Our spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of Jesus' right standing before the Father. And in Corinthians, Paul says, we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so this wonderful news again, that here we are, we've got this old body that's not going to get better in some senses, but inside of that body, what is brand new is that our spirit is alive because of righteousness. Because of what Jesus has done, our spirit is alive. Therefore, if our spirit is alive because of something Jesus has done, we can't undo what Jesus has done. So here we are. We are standing in righteousness before the Father in our old body with some of our old narrative still messing with us. And yet God looks at us and says, you have a spirit that is alive because of what my Son has done. So I see him, I see his righteousness, I see what he's done in you and for you, and there's no condemnation. And so that's how God sees us. What we need to kind of rework a little bit is, how does God see us? What does God look at when he sees us? Does he see our failure? Does he see our sin, our rebellion, our prayerlessness, our whatever? No, he sees us as the people that his Son has freed us to be. That's how God looks at us. He's not waiting for us to mess up one more time before he finally kicks us out. Because, you know, the truth is, if that's the way God was looking at us, seeing the next time you mess up, you're out of here because I can't take it anymore, we'd have all been gone a long time ago. I mean, I don't know everybody, everything you've done, but I know for me, you know, if that were God's attitude, I would have been gone in history a long, long time ago. And so that's not how God sees us, this new creation. No condemnation, and we have a living spirit because of what Jesus has done. Okay, let's move on to number three. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, there's so many other verses we could stop at, but, you know, I want to go home for lunch. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. body become a temple? This is just weird almost. Do you not know, Paul says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. What God has done in making us new, in giving us a spirit that is alive, he has created out of us a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Spirit to live. The living God lives in us. And so we're the temple. We're the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. He's here. He's in me. He's in you. This is part of the mystery that God has done in this brand new thing to change the old narrative. God isn't just up there and we're down here. That's our old sense. That's before we had a relationship. The new truth, the new reality, the new mystery that's been made known to us that Paul talks about in other writings is that Jesus has come to us and the Holy Spirit lives in us. And so in all that we do now as believers, we do it with, we can do it as we go into strict training, because some of our old narrative, some of our old language is shouts and screams really loudly. I don't know if you've noticed, but you know, some of the stuff from our past, some of the things that we've been told, etc., we just keep dragging them behind us for years and years and years. And yet what God has done is such a fabulous, brand new thing. And he's canceled the condemnation. He says, from this point on, you will never be condemned again because of what Jesus has done for you. So that's just great. And then we have this living spirit. But God has chosen for his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in us. So if we see that word, I mean, do we believe this? Or is this just like, well, that's just weird, let's just move on. You know, if it's scripture and we're going to believe that what God is doing is communicating truths, then here we are on the 12th day of August 2012, and we're reading this together. We're reading that he's made us a temple of the Holy Spirit. So that sounds real out there, doesn't it? What is God's intention in creating out of us the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, part of it is he wants the sense of immediacy. Now, heaven is not out there somewhere, untouchable, unreachable, and we're down here with no chance of getting there. It's not that at all. God has come to us. Heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss, you know, as we've sung this morning, this wild new language we use, which is great, good symbols. But, you know, God has come to us in a very intimate way, and he's given everything in order to bring us radically up and out of where we were in this place of death and separation and darkness and distance from him, into a place of close, intimate fellowship with him because of the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. So that's just fantastic. And then he's created us to be now the temple. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and so we are now his in a very unique way. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So as we make decisions on what am I going to do and what am I not going to do, if we have this teaching of this understanding, this truth that now as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who's been caught up into this fellowship of the beloved, the Holy Spirit lives in me. What choices do I make, knowing that what I do, what I say, where I go, I include the Holy Spirit in all of that. All my heart attitudes, my motives, my judgments, all of that, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we are, you know, one place Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm sure the Holy Spirit has been grieved with some of the thoughts I've had towards certain situations, because those aren't his thoughts. Sometimes they're condemning thoughts. Sometimes those are very condemning, very dark thoughts. And it's like, But condemnation doesn't come from God. That's not his thing. That's not what he does. That's my old narrative kicking in and trying to speak for the Holy Spirit, and that never works. And so he's made us the place for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. All right, number four, this other verse that we've all memorized. A couple years ago, we went through our memorization. This was a part of all four of the tracks that we went through. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, you know, these verses, the danger with memorizing some of these things is we can quote them so easily. It's no longer I who lives, brother, and we just run right through it and we don't realize what we've really said. But what Paul is saying here, what he's affirming to these Galatians who, you know, if you read the whole letter, you realize the Galatians really not very different from us. You know, they have the same issues. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still trying to deal with the stuff that Paul tried to correct the Galatians on, and we've had these words written down for us, but it's still an issue for us. So when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, the old self with the old narrative has been crucified with Christ. It was a defining moment when I came and I recognized and I accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for my sin. And I identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Then Paul says, because that's true, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This whole aspect of Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the radical change. This is this new part that's come, and it has absolutely, the new that has been introduced has nothing to do with the old. The old narrative, what we were brought up with, all the things we thought about ourselves, all of that kind of stuff. Now it's totally transformed. It's a brand new thing. And one author is giving the example of saying that, you know, this idea of Christians are just, you know, we're just sinners saved by grace. And he says, well, you know, we always thought that was probably a pretty good thing. But, you know, he's saying, well, that's like saying, you know, a butterfly saying, well, I'm just a worm with wings. You know, no, it's more than that. They've been transformed. There's a huge difference there between the two. And so we are now in our new life, we are as a butterfly to the worm, to its former self. The change is radical. You would not even think that one was related to the other. And so this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And he said, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we live now, not just free from condemnation with a living spirit, even though we still have a body that is going to die because of the sin and that. We are now a body which has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then we recognize that we were crucified with Christ, which means this is the imagery that Paul uses to say how absolutely radical this change is. This isn't just, oh, now I've just added Jesus to my list of or group of things or people that make up part of who I am. No, Paul says it's far more radical than that. It's like we've been crucified with Christ. When he died, we died. Everything that was old has passed. What he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we wrote at the beginning, and he said we get a fresh start. We're created new. The old life is gone. A new life burgeons. And I love the word burgeons that Peterson uses in the Message, because it's the beginning. It's the sign of growth. It's like all the muscle power is in there. It's inherent in there, but you've got to do something with it. in order to become an athlete, in order to become a flower, the plant has to go through all of the work of forcing life up into that tiny little bud until it builds up and builds up. And just the day before, like a rose especially, you'll see it, and it has to burst open. It's so tightly sealed. And eventually, when that plant comes to that point where it has done everything it has to do inside that bud, and then it finally just kind of bursts open, the burgeoning power. And that's what we've been given. That's this new life that is ours. So this crucifixion image just says, it's not just, oh, well, we just add Jesus to everything else. And so often, I think our churches, we kind of have that feeling, and we see that. It's like, oh, well, I'm everything I was before, but now I've just added Jesus into the mix. Well, if we've tried to add Jesus into the mix, we are extremely miserable, because Jesus doesn't mix real well with the old stuff. He's just not really into that stuff. He's not really into our old narrative. The only way he can become a part of us is to take care of all of that and make it brand new. And that's what he's done. And so the crucifixion is this very clear-cut, almost, and violent image, because it required violence to bring us up and out of the sin and the degradation that we were in and into this new life of the kingdom. All right, number five. And we've been talking through this, but in Colossians, just a couple more letters over, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, this is Christ in me. Verse 27, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, and here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we sing this. We sing one of our songs. The chorus is, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Why is this significant, though? Christ in me, not just as an attachment, not just an add-on, not just an extra feature, but Christ in me, integrally a part of who I am as I go about my Sunday through Saturday routines here in this area with the set of circumstances that I have. It's Christ in me, the Holy Spirit living in us and we become his temple, we become his place, we become his dwelling place where he chooses to be and to live. And so Christ in me is far more than just Christ as an add-on, but it's Christ in me. He's here. He doesn't have to come anywhere, even though we say, come Holy Spirit. When we say, come Holy Spirit, we understand our language is pretty feeble, because the Holy Spirit is already here, and God is here. He's omnipresent. We understand that. But when we say, come Holy Spirit, come Lord, what we're really saying is be manifest. Help my brain. I'm trying to say words to put me in a place of seeing that you're already here. We're not saying he has to come, like come downstairs, or, you know, like the billboard, don't make me come down there. It isn't like that. He's here. He's already here. But we have to use words that are inadequate to really describe the immediacy of his presence. And so in all of these things, in every illustration that is given, even Jesus, when he would describe the kingdom, he always said, the kingdom is like. And what did he do? He would always use examples of very current, ordinary things that everybody would understand. And they're like, oh, it functions like that? Oh, okay. Because he couldn't use other language other than what they knew. And we can't use other language than what we know. And so it's very important for us to recognize that when Paul is saying this, Christ in us, it's the mystery, it's the hope of glory, knowing that Jesus himself has chosen to make us the dwelling place of God and the righteousness of God in Christ. I mean, all these things they're true of us, whether we live it or not, whether we, as a believer, certainly we know Christians who live very defeated, very sad, very depressed lives, and they never seem to make it. And I think it's because they're trying so hard to, as you know, Paul addressed the Galatians, you know, are you trying to finish in the flesh what was begun by the Spirit? You know, and he calls them foolish Galatians. Like, whatever gave you the idea that you could finish off in the Spirit, in the flesh rather, what God alone could do by his Spirit? And so that would be the foolishness of us trying to live this kind of life, and that's what leads us into defeat, I think. But as we recognize more and more of all the aspects of what God has done, calling us to a life of salvation, to further this kingdom, it's only because we are in him. All right, number six, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. That second sentence in there, God made you alive. God made you alive. It's like, here's this transaction that happens. He looked at us. He knew we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He knew that the distance between us was impossible to cross unless he did something. We were incapable of making that leap in between. And so God came, sent his son to do all of this work for us, so that he could make us alive. So is that a process? Well, it's probably a process, but it was, for him, it was so instantaneous, he just made us alive. And this is so exciting. This is the work that he did, not that we do. We find ourselves the owners, if you will, of all this newness, all this stuff that is ours that we keep reading and reading about, and it's like, well, is that true? And I remember years before I understood the fullness of the gifts and the operation of the gifts for today, I was in a church that didn't really believe that they were for today and all of that. And so for several years, because I felt so defeated, because life just didn't seem to be working, nothing seemed to be going well or moving along. And so I got to a point where I couldn't read the Gospels, because it seemed like everything Jesus talked about in the Gospels was treated, and this is kind of an exaggeration, but almost like a fairy tale. Almost like, well, that's not really going to happen. You can't really expect that to happen today. And I got desperate enough, I would talk to church leaders and pastors and whatever. And it's what's really sad, and I guess I had to go there, but I would just keep asking them, you know, where was their joy? How do they enjoy doing? You know, every pastor, it must have been at least a dozen pastors in my area where I was living, I just asked them about this, about their joy, about their fullness in Christ, and some of these phrases you read in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, that Jesus would say. None of the pastors knew anything about that. They were every bit as defeated. They were every bit as bitter. Their marriages were a wreck. They hated being pastors. People were miserable, and they were beating them. And they just, if they could have done anything else, they would have left. But they were stuck. They didn't know what else to do. They felt like they had to do this. This was their job. And so they were just behind the scenes, when you got real, you know, down and dirty, they were just gritting their teeth and hanging in there and hope that Jesus would either take them out or take somebody else out. I'm not sure. But nobody was they just weren't happy when you scratched the surface. I'm like, that's just hideous. I don't want to live there. I don't want that to be the case. And I knew for years that pastoring was kind of part of the package, which I didn't want to hear about, and so I kept running away from it. And after I talked to all these pastors that I looked up to and I thought were doing really well, and I thought they were going to really encourage me in the Lord, they're like, if you're thinking about being a pastor, you have got to have your head examined. And I'm like, okay. So it took a few more years before God actually got a hold of me. But when I read this verse here in Colossians 2:13, this says, God made us alive. He did it. He did this thing of creating life in us. And so are we aware of his life, or do we accept it by faith? And I think this is part of our challenge. We have to accept it by faith, because we wake up the next day and the same issues are still there. But do I start living with a new narrative, or do I continue trying to live out of my old narrative with new information? And if we're still living in the old narrative and trying to make it work in this new understanding of what Jesus did, et cetera, et cetera, we're just going to be miserable, and we're going to fail, and we're going to feel condemned, and we're not going to hear what Jesus is saying, or we're going to hear what Jesus is saying, and we're going to go, yeah, that's all well and good for somebody else, but it certainly never applies to me. And I know many of us have had responses like that. And so the new narrative, what is now true of us as believers, what the world is waiting for, Paul says in Romans 8, the world is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. What does he mean? The world around us is waiting for authentic Christians to show up in public and show that there's a new narrative, that there's a new boss in town, that there is something worth truly living for. And we're not just sinners saved by grace, not just worms with wings attached. We are more than that. God has done a brand new thing, a radical new thing. And we look in the mirror and you're going, I wish it was more visible what he had done. At least that's how I feel sometimes. But so this is, these are great things and that God has done, that he's done in us, that requires our strict training. Because I don't know about you, but for me it's been, I'm 59, I was 11. So 48 years ago, I came to an understanding that this was what God had done. Only it's taken a lot of those 48 years to undo my old narrative. The old narrative is really strong, and it hates to give up power, and it hates to give up the control, and it hates not being listened to and adhered to and bowed down to. But the new narrative is right there. Why would we want to go back to that? Why do we want to go back and eat the scraps that it had to offer when it's only death? So we have new. We have new. The last verse, and I love this verse. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Life hidden in God. Look what Paul says. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Do you know what that means? We're in the witness protection plan that God has. When Satan comes after us, what does he see? Don Freeman? No, he sees Jesus. He goes, whoa, I'm out of here. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That means what he has done shows up around us. When Satan comes, unless we choose to walk out and live the old narrative and make ourselves available and give ourselves over to that, the title of our message here this morning, Sin Remains, of course. We all know that sin remains. We could give long and disgusting lists of things, but it doesn't reign anymore. That's our choice now, to go back to our old narrative, back to the old, back to what we thought was right, or to go with what the new narrative is that this is a new day, and what Christ has done in me is a brand new thing. And my potential is totally different now. And here's how God sees me, the righteousness of God in Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, free from condemnation. What fantastic stuff. And now, the best part of it all, our life, this we died, the old us died, and now the new us, is hidden. Our new life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, two aspects of that. The enemy sees Jesus when he comes. And unless we move ourselves deliberately outside of God's protection and put ourselves in a place of distance from God in sin, the enemy can't get us. He can roar around us like the toothless lion who can roar and try to intimidate us. But if we are in Christ, we have an understanding that we cannot be touched. The second thing is, we are hidden with Christ in God. The other thing is, the world is looking to see Jesus as well. They don't want religion. They don't want people condemning. They don't want people finding fault. They want to see Jesus. They want what we want. They want to see a church that is glorious and is welcoming and has open arms and doesn't just look at what you aren't or what horrible things you do or the horrible things you say you believe. They just want to see Jesus. Because the love of Jesus is irresistible. When you are loved without being condemned, without being judged, without somebody finding fault, that's, how do you say no to that? I mean, Scripture says you just can't, you can't deal with someone who loves you like that. That's just, it's too strong. It's because it's our deepest need. We want to be loved. We want to be seen for who we are. God does that. And so here we are, we have this new life that is hidden with Christ in God, this witness protection program that keeps us safe, that protects us, but also gives us freedom to move. We're like invisible agents. Last weekend, one of the things we did during our weekend together as a family, we went up to Dayton. We went to the airplane museum and saw a copy of this one, the stealth bomber. And, you know, these planes that fly where they can't be detected, these ones that are just, I mean, invisible to everybody trying to locate them. And so I think part of it is what we are. We get to move as agents of the kingdom, but because we're hidden with Christ in God, the enemy can't see that work. He sees the result of it, but he can't really get to us. It's only when we make ourselves vulnerable in sin they can really attack us, because the kingdom is moving forward. The kingdom is going to move forward. He will harass us. He will yell at us. He will scream at us. You know, he'll be like the telemarketers who never give up, or the political people who never give up on the phone and whatever. But we don't have to go there. We don't have to accept that. We don't have to take what he has to offer us, because we've been given a brand new narrative and a brand new platform from which to live this totally, radically new life. So sin remains, yes, it doesn't reign. We've been made new. New life is burgeoning in us. What is most true of us is to be discovered in the Scripture. And anything that doesn't line up with that, that I believe, some of the things we think about when we condemn ourselves, we should write them down. Just write down those things. And then go in and see, what does Scripture say about that? How does that line up? I'm a failure. Okay, did Scripture agree with that? You know, seems to me, Paul says, in Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, so over and over again, Scripture counteracts everything of our old narrative and says, well, that's what you used to believe, but this is now what's true of you. And you have heard it said, but I tell you, Jesus said. So over and over again, we see ways of counteracting all of those things. So can we be Olympians? Yes. Can we be successfully navigating through this thing called the Christian life in a way that the world will stand up and take notice and go, this is one who has truly been with Jesus. It's obvious. In the way they respond, in the way they talk, in the way they live. People love them. They're generous. They're warm. They're open-hearted. It's obvious they've been with Jesus, and we want to be like them. That's the promise of Scripture. That's what Jesus said. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Jesus is lifted up when we, as his children, as we live out this Christian life with our new narrative, he'll be lifted up. And when Jesus is lifted up and people are drawn to him, when that happens, there won't be any empty seats in churches. It'll be standing room only. Because his love is irresistible. He's given it to us to share. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these words, these very, very familiar words. These things we, in some sense, already know. But thank you for challenging us, Father, to put ourselves into strict training like athletes to grow up in these things and take full possession of everything that is ours. And not just seeing it from a distance, not saying, oh, well, I guess it'll be for somebody else, but I'll never make it. But, Father, changing our narrative, would you draw us up short when we have those those thoughts that are strictly of the old and go, wait a minute, how does that line up? What would Jesus say about that? How does Scripture respond to my thinking? And Father, we have worshiped and we have spoken highly of you and we have adored you. Help us to understand what it means as we live out this Christian life on a daily basis. This new standing we have. All these things that we've talked about this morning that are now ours because of what you've done. Could we live worthily, Father, as recipients, grateful recipients of this amazing love? Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for correcting and reminding and encouraging us here this morning. Could these words bear fruit? In Jesus' name, amen. And if the enemy is going to take that and accuse you with it, I'd be happy to pray with you before you leave so we can seal that off and shut him up once and for all. All right. Have a great day.